Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we come to you this morning, thankful because of your grace and your faithfulness to each and every one of us that is assembled here this morning. Father, we are thankful that you have designed a perfect plan from eternity past, revealed it in time through your Son Jesus Christ, that we may enter into this permanent relationship with you. Ours is the greatest privilege of all your creation, to stand in place whereby we are treasured by you, that you gave your Son for us. Heavenly Father, we also recognize that you have left us on this planet to prove a point to the devil that you are able to bless mankind, those who place their faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. For this, Father, we also realize that the lifeline that you have left us is your word, through which, by which, we become conquerors over the enemy. Therefore, as we have assembled now to study a portion of it, we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study these things in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying the characteristics, the four characteristics of the false teachers as given by Jude, verses 12 and 13. Jude 12 and 13. Since it's a book of one chapter, Jude verses 12 and 13. This is why we started last week before we ended. It reads, verse 12 reads, "These men are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit, and uprooted twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars, for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever." We have really begun the sixth characteristic of these false individuals. Jude here has given us certain characteristics. Again, he has described them as dreamers. He's described them as immoral people. Described them as very rebellious, slanderers, lovers of profit. And now he describes them as spiritually empty individuals. And to do so, he uses about five metaphors to describe these individuals. The first one we considered last week was hidden reefs, which indicates they are someone that will be camouflaged and yet are capable of deceiving other people. He called them rainless clouds, indicating that these false teachers are of no use to anyone, because when people look to the cloud and there's evidence of rain, people are looking to be blessed by the rain. And when the rain is not there, their hope is dashed. So in the same way, these kinds of false teachers or false individuals provide no spiritual refreshment for believers who come to them. And this is why the Jude here describes them as rainless clouds. So that brings us now to the third metaphor that Jude uses to describe these false teachers, as fruitless autumns. Actually, the phrase autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead, comes really, if you look at it from the Greek, this is the way it reads from the Greek. Autumn trees, unfruitful, twice having died, having been uprooted. Let me repeat that. The Greek of that, the phrase in the NIV that says autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, dashed twice dead. Simply, literally, is autumn trees unfruitful, twice having died, having been uprooted. Now, the word autumn comes from the Greek word phytinoporinos. A long word in the Greek. P-H-T-H-I-N-P-N-O-P-O-R-I-N-O-S. Phithnoporinos. It means, as an adjective though, it means belonging to the late autumn. So the expression which follows it is without root comes from the Greek word akarpos. Akarpos. A-K-A-R-P-O-S. Akarpos means barren, unfruitful. Figuratively, it means useless or unproductive. Now, it is also followed by the word dead, which from the Greek word means either to festate or to die. But then that word can also be used for the natural death of things like persons, animals, or plants. But in a figurative sense, it may be used for those who do not have or do not receive eternal life in that respect. So, but then he says that these trees, the autumn trees, are uprooted. Now, the word uprooted comes from the Greek word ekrizo. Ekrizo, really? Ekrizo, E-K-R-I-Z-O-O. It means to pluck up by the roots or uproot. Figuratively, then, it means to utterly destroy. To utterly destroy. So the phrase, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted twice dead, poses some difficulties because there are at least several ways of understanding that phrase from the Greek. In the first place, it could be understood as saying that the autumn trees are dead twice. As the NIV indicates it, the implication of that being that autumn trees are dead in two ways. First of all, they are unfruitful and therefore have become uprooted. In effect, here is a fruit tree that is expected to produce during the harvest season, namely at the late autumn, when fruits are ripe, but this is not to be found. It doesn't have any fruit. So without having the fruit that you will expect, that will be the first death, because it said twice dead. But then, when this particular tree is uprooted, then the second death takes place. So that is one way it can be understood, that you have a tree that you expect to get fruit from, you don't get it. Get angry with it, you uproot it. So it's dead twice. That is one way to look at it. In the second place, though, this phrase could also be understood to mean that the autumn trees are twice unfruitful because they are dead and because they have also been uprooted. By being twice unfruitful may imply that for two successive seasons, these trees produce no fruit and therefore warrant being uprooted. Now, both of these phrases or these meanings can be applied to this particular passage. However, the first option, twice dead, is preferable because it removes the problem or the difficulty of explaining what it means to be unfruitful twice. Because if we just look at it as twice dead, it means here you expect fruit, you didn't get it, you get angry, cut it down. So that means it is twice dead or twice unproductive. Now, because this phrase is really a metaphor, Jude is saying that these false teachers are spiritually empty. For you see, they are unproductive because they are dead. Now, the implication is that either some of these false teachers are spiritually dead, so they cannot possibly teach truth, or that some of them are indeed believers, but out of fellowship, again, incapable of teaching truth. Either way, the result is the same. These are men who claim to be teachers, yet they are spiritually empty and unproductive because they are, or at least they are not rooted in the truth in at least two ways. First of all, either they do not know the living truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, or they are out of fellowship with the living truth. That is one way they'll be. They are productive for this. Secondly, They certainly are not rooted in the truth, in this case, having rejected the apostolic doctrines. Now, no one that is not rooted in the truth can communicate truth to another person. Just as an unproductive tree is uprooted from the ground, so God will also judge these false teachers, so that perhaps they might be removed from this planet through death, or what we may sometimes call untimely, in the sense that they did not fulfill God's mandated time for them, and they are removed. This is one way that this can happen. In any case, though, it is likely that by calling these false teachers or false individuals unfruitful, that the Holy Spirit wants us to remember or to think of our Lord's teaching that he gave in the Sermon on the Mount, where he talked about the false prophets, if you recall, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20. That's a section that we've studied in detail in the past, but we just briefly read through it because this is maybe what Jude, the Holy Spirit through Jude, wants us to think about when he talks about unproductive trees, autumn trees that are dead because they are fruitless. Our Lord says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears a bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear a bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." So the recipients of this epistle, the issue for them is watch out for these false teachers. By their lifestyle and by what they say, you will recognize who they are. And so what Jude is doing is giving them something to spot out these deceivers. Now, so we have seen the first three metaphors out of the five. The fourth metaphor used to describe these false teachers is as fierce waves, as in the expression, "They are wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame." Well, that metaphor seemed to come from Isaiah 57, verse 20. Isaiah 57, verse 20 is the basis from which this metaphor comes. And we're saying these people are being described as fierce waves. Isaiah 57, verse 20 says, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mare and mud." So this is where the metaphor is taken from. The word "wild" in the NIV is actually a translation of a Greek adjective, agrios. Agrios. A-G-R-I-O-S. Agrios. It means found in the open field. So it means wild, fierce, or untamed. So that's why I use the word fierce waves. Agros can be used in that way. Now, the word foaming, which is used in describing this, comes from a Greek word, epaphrizo. 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 E-P-A-P-H-R-I-Z-O. Epaphrizo is one of those things we always describe as hapax legomen, because it appears only here in the New Testament. It means to foam up or to cause to splash up like a foam. It is followed by the word shem, which really is a word that we've seen many times, but it means disgrace or to be found of a shameful deed. So Jude, by comparing these false teachers to fierce or wild waves, is indicating that they are uncontrollable, they are restless, confused, and unstable. Furthermore, they seem to be very intimidating, like the fierce waves, possibly by being very noisy as they teach or propagate their errors, speak with loud voices, shout at the top of their voices, intimidating these believers. The fact that they are uncontrollable manifests itself in their behavior, that Jude refers here as being shameful. Again, we can understand that Jude is saying that these false teachers are empty and useless. And as you begin to look at that, you recall, we're saying there's no way you can read these descriptions and not realize that Jude is furious at this point. He's throwing one word after the other, describing these people, because you do not play with false teaching. And that is why he's using this kind of tough languages to describe these individuals. And some people will say, that doesn't sound like Christian. Well, there are ways that Christians talk when error is involved. They do not swallow their words. They have to say things in very shocking terms to bring people to their senses. So this is what Jude is doing here. Now, again, we can understand what Jude is, why he calls them empty and useless. See, fierce waves are of no use except to cause destruction and bring some debris and filth on the shore. So these false teachers add nothing to the spiritual life of the church. Instead, their presence in the Christian community is quite destructive, having a corrupting influence. They cause confusion wherever they go, and they are inconsistent both in what they teach and in the way they live. So this is why he calls them fierce waves or wild waves. The fifth metaphor for describing these false teachers is wandering stars. As in that phrase where it says, wandering stars from whom or for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Now the word wandering is really a translation of the Greek word planets. Jude does something that quite some of the apostles would do, like Peter and Paul a lot of time. He goes into throwing words that are rarely found anywhere. This is one of them, planets. Planets is P-L-A-N-E-S. Planets is also a hapax legomena. It means a wanderer. However, though, it is used to describe stars that are out of orbit. So in that sense, especially in the ancient world, the planets were always a mystery because of their irregular movements, which seemed to violate the orderly rules of movement in space. Now, these irregular movements, they had to explain it. So they explained it as originating from the disobedience of angels who control this planet. He said, because these angels are disobedient to God, so the planets that they control spin out of their orbits. And that's one way they looked at explaining the erratic movement that they observed. Now, wandering stars are very likely to lose its effect of providing light. So the description of the false teachers as wandering stars depict once more how restless and unstable these false individuals are, having departed from the truth or the apostolic teaching. Now, therefore, they're really not capable of providing truth to those who come to them for whatever reason. They are not able to provide them the truth. Or people who come to them for information, they will give them information that is quite misleading. But then, Jude speaks of their judgment when he says, stars, for whom blackest darkness has been reserved. The word whom, though, here refers to the false teachers, although grammatically, even from the Greek, it should refer to the wandering stars. But because wandering stars here is used as a metaphor for the false teachers, then it is best to understand whom here as a reference to the false teachers. Now the word blackest is a translation of the Greek word silvos. Silvos. Z-O-P-H-O-S. Silvos. That means gloom or darkness. It is used here of the darkness. Normally they use it for the darkness of the underworld, or what they call the netherworld, the lower part of the earth, as they use it among the Greeks. So the word darkness itself, when you look at it, it comes from the Greek word skotos. Skotos. S-K-O-T-O-S. So while blackness comes from the word surface, darkness comes from the word skotos, which means darkness or gloom. However, though, it is used figuratively for that which is hidden. Hence, it is used for religious or moral darkness, or of the darkening by sin. In addition, it can be used for a person who is ignorant of truth. Hence, it is used to describe clearly an unbeliever. Now, the expression blackest darkness is more literally from the Greek, gloom or darkness of darkness. So this expression is really an idiom for the worst possible punishment or for a place of eternal judgment. So what we see here is Jude is affirming that these false teachers will be severely punished because of their activities. Now their punishment is similar to what our Lord spoke concerning false teachers in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 verse 38 through 40. Because of what Jude is doing here, we do see a parallel between what he does here and what our Lord spoke of while he was on this planet teaching. Still dealing with people who distort truth. So verse 38 says, as he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces. Now, you think about what our Lord is saying. I am not saying that by doing that, it doesn't necessarily mean they're right or wrong. But you know, today we have people who call themselves ministers, and you can identify them on the street because they have this white robes or black robes or something on their neck, whatever it happened to be. Well, our Lord said, watch out for those. That's what he's saying here. So they like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor or banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. So what we see here is, in any case, that there is the implication that even in the lake of fire, punishment is going to be of different degrees. Now, that's a consolation to some unbelievers, in a sense, when they realize that, they'll all be in hell, but maybe those who are most wicked, so to say, are going to suffer most. That's what Jude is saying here. It's reserved for those individuals. Nevertheless, it's an improvement that no believer is going to experience this. But nevertheless, what we want to establish is the fact that there is graded judgment, punishment, even in the lake of fire. The word forever is really a translation of the Greek word aeon. Aeon. A-I-O-N. Aeon. It means age. It could mean world order. Sometimes it means universe. Sometimes it means eternity. Now, when used for time, it could mean a very long time, hence either eternity past or eternity yet to come. But if used of a segment of time, then the meaning is age. So sometimes you see what the Bible says, in this age, still it's the same word aeon. So it also means the world as a special concept. There is also the meaning of the duration of this world. So when our word is used with prepositions, as it is in our verse, it may then express some time which is indefinite. So this indefinite time could then either be understood as a time relating to this world or to the eternal state. The context will always decide which way to go. Now the point being that those who are believers, they become false teachers because they have strayed away from the apostolic doctrines, are going to be severely punished in this life. That's one aspect of it. While those who are religious, but they are unbelievers, and they stand behind the pulpits, claiming to be teachers of the word of God, will suffer most severely in the lake of fire. Because you see, when you think about it, there can be nothing more horrendous, so to say, when you think about it, a person will stand behind the pulpit and talk about the Bible, and they have never really believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is your excuse? See, that's just why they're going to have the greatest time of suffering in the lake of fire. Because they were standing there, deceiving people, holding the Bible, and yet never believed one word of it. And this is why the worst suffering in the lake of fire is reserved for those individuals. Well, this punishment being talked about here is so certain. Hence the expression where it says, has been reserved. The sense being that this punishment was decided by God in eternity past, and this punishment will never change. We have examined, of course, now, the five metaphors used to describe these false teachers, which indicates simply that they are spiritually empty individuals without content. Well, these characteristics that we have seen may be noted today in various cults and in various denominations that claim to be Christians. We have those who are called ministers, of course, who take their position, whatever it happened to be, and they make the most noise about many, many issues of this life, or causes, as they happen to be. So these are individuals today who, for example, say something like this, that they are homosexual ministers, that their job or their ministry is to minister to the gay community as they see it. And you know one thing about this, people, they become quite vocal and quite mean-spirited. Cross your path, they find a way to get rid of you. And you can see, this is what Jude is talking about. People who are very fierce, even though they're in error. Now, you know quite well today, I mean, on the general public, we take this thing about homosexual, and you know why I keep talking about it, because one of these is we're going to get into Genesis and go into detail to show that this is the only thing that this United States cannot survive under it. But nevertheless, the reason that these people go about and talk about this is that they claim that they are preaching the message of love. And therefore, they say, if you oppose homosexual activity, then you must be a person who doesn't love anyone. But then, you cross their path. They find a way to undo you. So you see, there is an inconsistency upon their part. And normally, that's what Jude is dealing with here. Say, so these people are fierce. False teachers are very detrimental. So you see that these individuals, they will fit clearly to the metaphor here, where it says, fierce waves. Now, on the other hand, though, are those who speak of love alone, encouraging believers to get along with other religions. Now, we know there are people who the world looked up to, most of the, what I call the ignorant populace, look up to them as the figure of Christianity. And yet, they are the ones that call the Muslims their brothers. I don't know what that means. They say, they are our brothers in God. Really? They are? Now, so they try to, you know, have relationship with them, establish whatever it is that they are doing. These are the people Judah is talking about. They walk around, talk about God. They don't talk about Jesus Christ. And you can see Jude is warning about this kind of people. And you can hardly turn the TV on these days without seeing one of those telling you how you should get along with this and don't condemn this person. Don't bring out Christianity as the only answer to man's problem, because, you know, God has other ways. Now, all those explanations come from false teachers that Jude is warning about in this particular passage. So this is why we have to be very careful about all these people who have these long titles of reverend or whatever it is that they call themselves, and yet seem to not be consistent with the word of God, or they are always wavering, not knowing what to say to defend what it is that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, which begs the question whether they really do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Although it sounds good to be religious and talk about God in general terms, but it doesn't matter, because these individuals are false. And this is what Jude is saying. Keep guard against them. Mark them. Avoid them. In all of this, there is a principle that we should never forget, that Jude wants us to get, and that is this, which comes from this sixth characteristic. It is this: no one ever rejects truth without being restless. That is a fundamental principle. No one ever rejects truth without being restless. People are restless because they have rejected the truth in all its form. So they are looking for thrills, with the hope that this thrill is going to provide them satisfaction. And when that thrill is all over, they write back to where they began, and they look for the next thrill. And so you see, people get so restless, looking for satisfaction. Yet the word of God tells us there is satisfaction only in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in obedience to his word. Every other thrill of this life is just that, thrill, with no content, no satisfaction, no peace, no stability. It's all thrill and thrill that people have to go on and go on like chain smokers in order to probably get the best that they're looking for. It doesn't happen. So this is one thing that we have to remember in the sixth principle here, that if you reject truth, you can count on it that your life is going to be a restless one. You may not really know that your life is restless, except when I talk about thrills. You can check your life and find how many thrills you've been trying to see if you get a little more satisfaction. And each one you do, no satisfaction. And the other explanation, go back to the truth which you rejected, if you truly want satisfaction to your life. So this is the sixth characteristic. So we have now examined the six characteristics that Jude has given. But when we started, we said really that there are at least 10 characteristics, but now we have seen six of them: dreamers, immoral people, rebellious, slanderers, lovers of profit, spiritually empty. So far, but In order to continue, Jude does something here, of course, through the Holy Spirit. Before he gives us the seventh characteristic, Jude discusses the prophecy concerning the judgment of such individuals in verses 14 and 15. So we go now to verse 14 and 15. This is with Enoch's prophecy. Verse 14 says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts that they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. We need to make quite some observation about this, about first of all the translation of verse 14 before we really continue with the analysis. Now the Greek text of verse 14 contains an expression that the NIV and some of the other more modern English versions neglected to translate. It is the expression, but also. That's how it begins in the Greek. But also, or but even. Now that expression, but also, or but even, is used here to support the assertion of Jude in the previous verse regarding the punishment of these false teachers. It is as if Jude is saying that he is not alone in asserting the punishment of these false teachers, but that their faith has been determined from eternity past, so that very early in human history, the faith of these individuals was spoken by the prophet Enoch in this case. Furthermore, we should also note that verses 14 and 15 form really one sentence in the Greek text. So it is for this reason that we will analyze both verses together. These two verses should in fact be parenthetical, since they are inserted in the midst of the of Jude here describing the false teachers. Now we mean that prior to these two verses, Jude was describing the false teachers, and immediately after it, after verse 15, he goes back to these characteristics. So you look at it, that's one of those things that some people may think of what they call anachaluton, but nevertheless, here it is. Jude started, we've seen six characteristics of these false teachers up to verses 13. We got to that part. We say now in verse 14, 15, he talks about the prophecy. And by the time he comes back to verse 16, he goes back to the characteristic. So even though verses 8 through 16 deal with this at least 10 or 11 characteristics, yet this verse 14 and 15, in a way, when you think about it, they are inserted in the midst of these characteristics. So this is why we say it's a parenthesis. In other words, if you remove it, the text will still continue to flow. It wouldn't do anything. So some like to call it anachaluton, a digression. But I don't really think that this is a proper anachaluton. It's just parenthetical. So here we see Enoch is described then, beginning with this parenthesis or parenthetical verses 14 and 15. Enoch is described as the seventh from Adam to help identify the Enoch in question. See, this is because, it's very important because, there are two men by name Enoch that are descended from Adam who are mentioned in the book of Genesis. We have studied these things in detail. The first Enoch mentioned in the Bible was the first son of Cain in Genesis chapter 4, verse 17.
That is the first Enoch mentioned in the Bible. And what we are saying is, the Holy Spirit is very careful with what he's giving Jude, as always. The Holy Spirit never makes a mistake. He has to be careful that, knowing who we are, that we are not misled in anything. So he's always careful with what, how he gives information to these writers of the scriptures. So Genesis 4:17 says, Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant, and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son, Enoch. Now definitely, there is nothing known about this Enoch that would suggest that the prophecy that Jude is speaking of here can be attributed to him. So that will rule him out, even though he's an Enoch. The second Enoch is the son of Jared, according to Genesis 5:18. Genesis 5:18. Genesis 5:18 says, when Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. So, it is this second Enoch that is considered the righteous individual whom God translated into heaven without experiencing physical death. This is, of course, the question of how to understand this Adam, when he said Enoch from seven from Adam. Well, that causes a little problem. How can we really understand that expression when he says seventh from Adam? Now the reason is because according to Genesis chapter 5, there were five fathers between Adam and Enoch. Five fathers. So here's Adam, and here's Enoch. In between, there are five individuals or fathers mentioned. They were Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, and then Jared, who is the father of Enoch directly. So when you count this, he says seventh from Enoch. So is he okay? I mean from Adam. So if it's seventh from Adam, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. If it's seventh from Adam. So that causes problem, and you know, people who really spend their time looking at languages and look at all these things, they say, well, now the Bible is, you know, there's some error here. There's not. Well, there are several ways to resolve that problem or to understand it. Most scholars have taken what I think that they say, well, the best way to resolve it is, it's simple. Just say that Adam is included so that Enoch becomes the seventh. Just say that Adam is included. Well, this is one way of resolving the problem. But perhaps, to me, an easier explanation is to take Jude as referring to the various generations or the fathers beginning from Adam. So in this way, Enoch is the seventh generation or the seventh father from Adam. Cain and Abel, in this case, will represent the first generation. Now from Adam, as far as coming from Adam, and then Adam's third son, Seth, will represent the second generation. So using this type of the genealogical information given in Genesis chapter 5, we know that Enoch was in the seventh generation from Adam through the line of Seth. From Adam through the line of Seth. In fact, if we take Adam, or if we take a reference time, with when Adam was kicked out of the garden, then Enoch was born in the year 622 or 622 years after Adam left the Garden of Eden. So that's always been the the problem with trying to date how old the artists and all those kind of thing. We have a problem because we don't know when Adam left the garden. So that's why I say, if we just take whatever that time is, we don't know what it is. From the time he left, according to Genesis 5, if you follow the number of years given there, Enoch was born 622 years after Adam was out of the garden. Now, Enoch, though, was a remarkable believer. In contrast to those false teachers, he was one of the two men of the antediluvian period described as walking with God, in the sense that for 300 years, his life, Enoch, was guided by the word of God. So he was remarkable. Of course, the other person mentioned in that life is his grandson, Noah. So in any case, Jude writes, when he said, prophesied about these men, or literally from the Greek, prophesied to these, or prophesied with reference to these. The word these here refer to the false teachers. Now the word prophecy, always when we see that word, we all have to remember, doesn't always mean one thing. See, most people when they see the word prophesy, they think of one thing. But in a sense, the Greek word used here, prophetuo, P-R-O-P-H-E-T-E-U-O, prophetuo, means to prophesy, to teach, or to proclaim God's message. So that means that this word is used in three senses. First of all, it means to proclaim or declare a thing that can only be known by divine revelation, especially pertaining here to the kingdom of God. Secondly, there's also the meaning of to foretell the future. That's one way. In other words, to reveal what is hidden. The third way that word is used is to break forth under sudden impulse in a lofty discourse or in praise of divine counsels. So finally, if you think about it, it also means to act as a prophet or to discharge the office of prophet. Jude is not saying that the prophecy of Enoch was limited to these false teachers or that he had them in mind, but what he's saying is that the prophecy of Enoch applies to men such as these. Doesn't mean that Enoch was particularly talking about this group he was describing, but Jude is saying what Enoch said applies to men such as the one he's talking about. So Jude, in penning down the phrase prophesied about this man, indicates that Enoch was a prophet because he had the gift of prophecy. Now this notion that he had the gift of prophecy has caused problems for many scholars, simply because there is nothing in the Old Testament that reports about this prophecy. So you don't find it anywhere. Search the entire Old Testament, you will not find this prophecy that Jude is talking about. For this reason, then, many assume that the prophecy that Jude refers to was obtained from the apocalyptic book now that's a little bit from apocryphal okay apocalyptic book or apocalypse of Enoch. That is a book that has to do with prophecy. So some say it comes from the apocalyptic book of Enoch. Now we do not know when the book of Enoch was written, but we know that some of the fathers of the second century knew of this book, the book of Enoch, or the Apocalypse of Enoch, as it's called. Now, this book was lost for many centuries, with exception of few fragments that exist here and there. However, it was in 1773 that Bruce found an entire copy of this book in a copy of the Ethiopic Bible. But it was in 1821 that Dr. Lawrence of Oxford translated and published this book. Now, since we do not know when the original book was written, we should not assume that Jude quoted from it. We don't know that. And most people try to make this come from Jude direct, from the book of Enoch. We don't know. All I'm saying is it could have been that the writer of Enoch himself may have quoted Jude. It's possible. So in any case, the best solution here is to take that Jude was quoting a prophecy attributed to Enoch in oral tradition. I think that's, to me, the best way to take it. That Jude here is quoting a prophecy that has been attributed to Enoch in oral tradition among the Jews. Now, there are many truths concerning the early period of human history that were not written down. Now, remember now, as we always talk about, the Bible is not a history book. All it is whenever it talks about history, it is accurate, you can rely on it. So it doesn't give us, all everything, because that's not the important thing about the Bible. The important thing about the Bible is only to convince us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he was both God and man. That's the whole purpose. Old Testament was just tracing how he will come through the family of Enoch here, going through Noah and so on. So that's all he's trying to do. So when we see this kind of thing, the best thing is to say, well, even though we can't find it in any passage in the Old Testament, it must be a tradition that the Holy Spirit has seen fit for Jude to include here. Now, so you see what had happened here is during that antediluvian. Antediluvian, in case some of you may not know what I'm talking about. Antediluvian is that period before the flood. Okay, the antediluvian period, they had some things that, some information passed down, and after the flood, Noah passed some to his three sons, and from then they passed it on. That is why in every part of the world that you go, they have their own tradition about creation, and if you look at all of them, they look alike. I mean, they just very, little things about they call this God here, God here, but the account matches the one in the Bible, except it's a corruption. Every part of the world. How can you explain that? It is that oral tradition that Noah passed to one those three sons of his, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. All these people went ahead and passed it on to their children. So we believe that this is the way that this prophecy must have passed down through ages. And so when it was time for Jude to write, the Holy Spirit said, okay, put that oral tradition in this place because it's true. Now, sometimes this kind of thing may surprise people, but the writers of the scriptures were guided by the Holy Spirit to use oral tradition that are true, or to quote facts that are true. This was the case with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul did the same thing. Now, what am I talking about? Well, he supplied us the two names of those who opposed Moses in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. So we're going to see that it is not only a practice that Jude has adopted here, because we are convinced that the Holy Spirit is giving them this oral tradition that is true. And so he says, Paul does the same thing, because here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, we read, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned are rejected. Now these two names appear nowhere else in the Bible. You read the, you know, Exodus, and I mean the story of everything that is happening in Egypt, you will not see these two names. But these two names exist in Jewish tradition as those who oppose Moses. So for Paul to insert this information in his epistle indicates that the Holy Spirit endorses the truthfulness of this information from tradition, oral tradition. So even if Jude quoted from the book of Enoch, it will only mean, let's assume for a moment that he did, if he did, it will only mean that the Holy Spirit endorsed this portion of the book of Enoch as being true. And that's why Jude writes on it. Now the prophecy of Enoch that Jude quotes, according to people, contains two kinds of information: the coming of our Lord and his purpose. Now this, the coming of the Lord is given in the phrase where it says, see, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. We should really observe that the quotation that is contained in the book of Enoch reads a little bit differently. I'm going to quote. This is from the Bible repository of January 1840. And this begins from page 86 and so on. But I'm going to just mention a passage, a verse of faith really, that we are concerned with. And I quote, this is the way it reads in the book of Enoch. Behold, he comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon them and destroy the wicked and reprove all the carnal for everything which the sinful and the ungodly have done and committed against him. End of quote. Now it is said that Jews simply, those who want to say that he was actually quoting this passage, they say, well, he just simply included the word Lord in order to make this, what I just read, applicable to the Christian teaching. Well, to me, we should simply accept that what Jude has written here was from the Holy Spirit, either because it was from tradition, which I believe is more likely than the idea of quoting this particular from Enoch. We don't know when the book of Enoch was written. So either way, the point is that the Holy Spirit authenticated this prophecy that's been attributed to Enoch, who lived many, many thousand years before this particular thing was written. So nevertheless, what we do is we know that this is a part of the Word of God. So there are three questions that we need to consider in connection with this phrase. But I think after our Holy Communion this morning and in the second session, we'll begin considering these three questions.